Begin in verse 21. So Galatians, as we've been going through it, and as we will continue, we are reminded constantly of this contrast between bondage and slavery. And we're going to continue to go through that idea as we talk through it this morning. But as I was thinking about this, it reminded me of something that from our near history as a country. If you go to the National Archives, you can find a lot of incredible historical documents from America's past. And one of those is one that was issued on January 1st, 1863, the Emancipation Proclamation. It dealt a pretty big blow to slavery in this country and the pursuit of, you know, actually overcoming this as a nation. But one of the things that happened is when you take a people from their culture and from their identity, what they know themselves is slaves. So while this gave some of them freedom, maybe they were able to return and or they became Union soldiers or something like that, but it would prove pretty difficult to get off the plantation. Part of the solution to this was, as you see on the screen, the Freedmen's Bureau, which would give opportunities for black men and women to be taught skills that they were not given when they were slaves. Now, just like Reconstruction, the Freedmen's Bureau ultimately failed because the government just kind of gave up on it. But it was effective for a little time it had. But after you get rid of a program like that, after you put them in a situation, what happens to those slaves? Well, they usually end up going right back to their master. They don't understand where else to go. So freedom and liberty are seen as really good and wonderful things, especially in this country where we're built on the idea that freedom and liberty. But it's oftentimes more complicated than we give it credit for. So using this example from our very recent past, we're going to be talking about why we do not return to the same slavery that we were once enslaved to. Because when we use our freedom for good, when we use our freedom as Christ has called us, that is what gets us from underneath the bondage that we are under when it comes to sin. So relating this story to where we are in Galatians, what Paul has been addressing and talking about is that these Judaizers are coming in and they are trying to put the law on you and put you under a yoke, a burden, the bondage of slavery. You have been called to be free of that. You are not slaves. You are children of the Most High. You have been called by God. You are greater than this. And Paul is making his appeal from emotional perspective. He's going to be talking from the law. He continues to bring this home. You do not need to be slaves anymore. So we're going to pick up in chapter 4 and verse 21 and keep reflecting on these ideas that Paul's bringing up, especially as he's going to bring up the allegory of Sarah and Hagar. So reading Galatians 4, 21 through chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul writes, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband.' Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? 'Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman.' So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." So, taking our pause in the text right there, Paul is going to be relating the realities of the law to the people. He's already talked about how it was going to oppress them. He already talked about how the goal of it was to reveal your sin, to keep it locked up until the offspring would come, until Jesus would come and set you free. And what we see here in this text is that he's going to relate it to a story maybe that we aren't thinking about very much. When I think about the law being written on the hearts of the people and them having a better understanding, I think of passages like Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. But Paul relates the story of Sarah and Hagar, one of the darkest, if not the darkest moment of Abraham's life, where the man of faith disregarded that faith, did not put his trust in God, and instead was like, I'm going to do this in the fleshly way. And Paul is using this story as a contrast. Now, I want to make it very clear. Number one, I think that Paul, when he is writing this, clearly has a good understanding of Scripture. And when he uses this allegorically, he's not saying that this story did not happen, because I believe he's insistent it's true that it did happen. But he is using it to understand the place of the law and the difference between that and the Son of Promise. And I believe this would also lead us to be very careful that we are not Paul. And when we use stories, they have to be used with the goal of bringing people closer to Christ and closer to the gospel, not abusing stories for our personal agendas or personal understandings. So I think it's very important that we don't go too far with these allegories. I've seen it happen too much. So let's take into consideration how Paul uses this allegory here. He talks about this contrast between Hagar, who stands for, in this case, Arabia, Mount Sinai, and he even relates it to present Jerusalem. That is a burn. Those are his people. Those are the people he grew up with. Friends and family, companions who he is now saying, they're in slavery. They're in bondage. That's who Hagar corresponds to, because it was Abraham and Sarah's fleshly, carnal desire that brought forth Ishmael. It was not faith. But to the contrast, you are sons of promise. You are in this position because of faith. That is the difference between Isaac and Ishmael. So as he makes this comparison, he quotes from Isaiah 54. That's what verse 27 is. I wish we had the time to read it this morning. It's a beautiful passage. I would encourage you to read it for yourself. But what it is all about is the vindication, the freedom that is set free, because Christ blesses the one who has no husband. And this is what happens in this passage, is that Ishmael was born from the physical way, the normal way that babies are made. But Isaac was born of promise, of the gift of God, is a gift of faith. And that's why Paul keeps coming back to this idea. You are sons of promise. Stop returning to slavery. Stop going back and trying to be sons of Hagar. You are sons of promise. You are sons like Isaac. Now, as you are sons of Isaac, that also means that you're going to be bullied and persecuted by Ishmael. Clearly, he's relating this to the Judaizers who are coming in, who have come from Jerusalem to discourage you and tell you that you are wrong. And so what does he remind them to do? That you need to make them leave. Get them out. They are not inheritors with you. You are not of the same promise. What you have is more glorious. You are inheritors. Leave this foolishness behind. So how does Paul kind of wrap up this idea? But in chapter 5 and verse 1, when he says, firstly, Christ has set us free. It is not our strength, it is not our might, it is not our merit, it is Christ. It is the cross that has set us free. So in response to the freedom that we have in Christ, what are we supposed to do? But firstly, stand firm. Be strong, because God's grace gives us strength. It gives us power to endure. But additionally, we're not to just stand firm, but also don't return to the thing that you left. That temptation may be there, but don't go. As I mentioned a couple of times in this series, maybe the temptation for us is not to abandon God and return to the old law. I doubt that's very much a 21st century American attitude. But there's a lot of things in this world that are seeking to enslave each and every one of us. In just a few months, I'm pretty sure, I actually don't know, but I'm pretty sure. We have midterm elections. And the whole goal of politicians and the entire political arena is to enslave you so that you are always angry and you are always never satisfied. You are always angry and self-righteous over your perspective, over someone else's perspective, and it's all so that they can win you over. They want you to be enslaved. And what Paul's insisting is, do not submit to that. You've been called to something greater. For freedom, Christ has set us free. As we move on in Galatians, starting in verse 2, we're going to be reading about how Paul is just going to put out this dichotomy for us. If you submit to circumcision, you cannot have Christ. So he's going to point that out for the Galatians, starting in verse 2 and going through verse 6. It says, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ is of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." So Paul is just going to lay it out for the Galatians. If they are not getting the picture by this point, here it is. If you accept circumcision as a means for your justification, if you believe the law is going to make you right with God, ignore Jesus, because he means nothing to you. He has no advantage to you. Every man who wants to be circumcised, you are severed from Christ. Using a little bit of wordplay, because circumcision is a severance. But when you sever that, you are actually severing yourself from Christ, because you assume this fleshly thing can do what faith was designed to do. You have fallen away from grace. The letter of the law must be followed perfectly. So what we are called to do is to put our trust in Christ, who gives us grace for when we fail. But if you're going to live by the law, you're going to have to live it perfectly. And the reality is, you cannot. You will not. You will be cut off from Christ. The hope that we have is the revelation of righteousness in Christ. Not in ourselves, not because of our goodness, not because we are worthy, but because of what Christ has done for us and the mercy he shows. That is what is most important. And he says, as a result of this, verse 6, in Christ, circumcision or uncircumcision, doesn't matter where you are, who you're from, what matters in Christ is your faith working through love. They had decided that they were going to identify with all these other things. I'm going to stick to the law. That's what I'm going to be known by. Your life with Christ is not dependent on that. It is dependent on your faith. It is dependent on your love. So I think that brings up something very important for us to be reflecting on and thinking about. When someone talks to you, or if they're talking about you, if you went and investigated, would people say, "Ah, yes, this person, I'll use myself. Alexander, he is known, I know him because of his faithfulness and because of his love." I'm hopeful that's what people say about me, but I'm scared it's not. And the reality is, people know us for a lot of different things, but probably not our faith and love. So what needs to be known about us in Christ is that faith has taken root and it gives forth to the action of love to our neighbor, to the people here, to the people outside, to all. Just as Christ has shown us that love. Paul continues. We read last time about how he was perplexed, confused about the state of the Galatians, how they had abandoned the gospel yet again so quickly. So in verses 7 through 12, he's going to get pretty heated, rather angry, especially with the Judaizers. So reading in verse 7, he says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who would unsettle you would emasculate themselves. So again, Paul reiterates how perplexed and confused he is over the situation. You were doing so good. What trick, what clever wordplay got you to abandon what was true so that you could go back to slavery? What do you find there? What hope do you have there? This is not from God. This is not from Christ. This is not what he has called you to. He also gives us a nice little reminder that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And that's why it's important for our teaching of sound doctrine. That's why it's important that we are helping others grow into Christ and that we, if there is false teaching, that we nip it in the bud. Because it's important that everyone is growing to be more like Christ. And if it does not get nipped there, it grows. So just as perhaps even one Judaizing teacher came in, it spread to a lot of people. This is not from Christ. This is some other man's understanding of God, and it was wrong. But in verse 10, what we see is this wonderful dichotomy, I guess. We see, number one, that the Lord is going to be ultimately one who teaches us and brings us to a greater understanding of the truth. That when you hear teaching from the pulpit here or wherever you hear teaching, the goal is not that you hear some person orating to you. But it is God who is teaching you to become more like him. But to the contrast, those who have been troubling the Galatians, they will be judged by that same God. Because not only is he a God who rejoices in the truth, but he also judges righteously. So the ones who are doing unrighteously and teaching you unrighteously, they will be handled by the Lord. He is going to bear the penalty, whoever he is. But in verse 11, he says, talks about how he, if I'm preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? By the same people who are preaching circumcision. Make that make sense. How am I supposed to understand that? It makes no sense. Because ultimately, what is offensive about his message is not about the circumcision, it's about the cross. It's about your imperfection and your need to give yourself over to Jesus because you can't do this alone. You are a broken, evil wretch, and you need Jesus. That is the offense of the cross. And then Paul goes on to say that he wishes those who kept teaching this would emasculate themselves. Now, we have sensitive ears in our audience, so I'm not going to go too much into detail or anything. But the reality of this passage, we see the circumcision is supposed to be a slight cutting in order for you to be made righteous. And Paul is basically saying, if they really think this is going to make them righteous, I wish they would go all the way. You think this is going to make you right? Just keep doing it. Just keep cutting. I don't think at all this is Paul calling people to violence or anything like that. But it shows how sincerely frustrated he is, how upset he is at the Judaizing teachers, and the deep and profound love he has for his brethren. They're being led astray by these people. As we return to this passage, we've already talked, especially in our introduction, about the difference between bondage and slavery, the temptation to always return to bondage, but we've been called to freedom. So then when we get to verse 13, it's kind of shocking, a little bit confusing. If you want to read with me, we're going to read two more verses, and this is going to be the end of our lesson this morning. Galatians 5, 13 through 15. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So, Paul has been reinforcing all throughout Galatians, bondage is bad. The law makes you slaves. You are slaves to sin. Get from underneath that. That's what Christ is for. That is what faith is for. And then verse 13, he says, you've been called to freedom. And the Galatians are like, yes, we're called to freedom. And now you serve people. What? I thought freedom meant that I could do whatever I want to do. I thought if I was free in Christ, I just get to, you know, I live my life. I'm no longer in bondage. I can be free. Your freedom calls you to serve. Your freedom calls you to enslave yourself to other people, especially to those people who can't help you back. And of course, the image that is placed here is in Christ. Because you cannot look and say, oh, I don't want to serve. Because if you're truly trying to be like Christ, you're going to have to. He talks about the fulfillment of the whole law, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I don't think he's talking about us being fulfillers of that law, but Christ doing that. He perfectly loved his neighbor as himself. Every aspect of his life, up to death on a cross, loved his neighbor as himself. So you do not get to be called to freedom so you live selfishly. That is not the call of Christ. You've been called to freedom so that you serve and you honor and you love as Christ has loved us. And this is in strict contrast with the rest of the world. That's explicitly what he says in verse 15. He says that if you are angry at one another, be careful that you not consume one another. It is so important that churches are cohesive. It's so important that our local body here is cohesive. Because if people were looking for angriness and pettiness and selfishness, they could go any other organization on the planet and they're going to fight there. The world is filled with angry, petty people. It should not be that way with Christians. We have been called in freedom to serve. And that means that anything that is petty or angry, we need to stomp it out. Because people are looking for compassion and love, they should find it here. They don't need to find it. They won't find it other places. They need to find it among God's people. So Paul warns them, do not be so angry about these things. You will consume one another. But what matters in Christ is what he already mentioned in verse 6, faith working through love. So to conclude this morning, to have some applications, these are kind of applications, more challenges. I kind of went more the challenge route this morning. So first thing I would encourage you to do this week, and you know, keep doing it every week, of course, but make sure that you go out of your way at least once a day that you are going to intentionally serve somebody. You can start off small. It could be your wife or your husband or whoever. But I would also extremely encourage you to help those people who cannot help you back. Find a way to serve them. Because the more we understand that, I don't think we'll ever understand what Christ has done for us, but we'll understand a little bit more about Christ's sacrifice, knowing that the people who he was sacrificing for would never be able to do anything to help him in return. Number two thing I'd like you to encourage you to think about, and you know, when you're talking to people, I want you to consider, do they understand that you are a person of faith and love? When people talk about you, is that the first thing to think about? Or is it about the hobby that you do together? Or anything else like that. I think that's important for us to have self-reflection. Because we have let a lot of other things be our identity. Instead of Christ. And the faith that we have in him. And the love we show because of what he's done for us. So I believe it is extremely important that if in Christ the thing that matters is faith and love, that is what we must be known for. So I'm hopeful those things will challenge you as you go into your week And after you do it this week, then you keep doing it and you keep growing, becoming a greater servant of the Lord. Before we are dismissed for classes, I'm going to say a quick prayer for us. Dear Lord in heaven, we are so thankful for the opportunity, the gift it is to be here with our brethren this morning. So thankful for our members and for our visitors this morning. Thank for their safe travels here. And we're prayerful, dear Lord, that as we reflect on Paul's letter to the Galatians, they were reminded of not only our justification and salvation by our faith in you, but as a reminder that we are to flee from the slavery of sin, the slavery of things that would try to capture us in this world. But rather, we use the freedom we have in Christ to be faithful, to love, to show compassion, and to serve. We're prayerful, dear Lord, that we do not lose sight of our goals, that we do not become blinded by the temptations of this world, but rather we see the light of you, and that through us, people will see ultimately your light. Thank you for the blessing and the opportunity we have to be here. And we pray that the rest of our assembly will seek to praise you and honor you as you deserve. Thank you for all you continue to do for us, Lord. We pray all these things in your Son's great and holy name. Amen.